Leviticus chapter 24, there are three things that are placed in front of us, that the holy oil, the holy bread, and the holy name of God. Then as we come to chapter 25, it is the holy land and the Sabbaths, both yearly and the year of Jubilee that was to be kept, and how that related to the people in repentance, in release, in rest, in restoration, all of those things being part of God's redemptive nature. But as we come into this chapter 24, we have the providing of the holy oil, the preparing of the holy bread, and the protecting of the holy name. Those are things that are put before us here. 24, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall order the lamps upon the pure," and candlestick is a bad translation. There were no candles then. It's, "Thou shalt order the lamps upon the pure lampstand before the Lord continually." So there were three things as you came into the tabernacle, which was the center of the nation. As you came into the holy place before the Holy of Holies, the lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand, was on your left. The table of incense was in front of you. And on the right-hand side was the table of showbread with 12 loaves that were placed there. And this is where the priests would minister. Now, there was no natural light. When we went through the tabernacle and you saw the different layers of silk and of skin and of badger skin and so forth, on and on, there was no, it would have been pitch black in there in the middle of a sunny day. So the menorah is what provided light for the priest to see the table of incense, for him to see the loaves that were on the table of showbread. There was no natural light inside of the tabernacle. And it is a picture, certainly, of the fact that ministry in God's sanctuary is not something related to natural light. There's another light that we enjoy. Certainly, oil in its use as anointing oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Oil in the sense of a lamp giving light is often a picture of God's word also. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth light." That the word of God, Peter says, is like a light that we do give heed to take more and more heed to until the perfect day come and so forth. So we have this picture here. The lamp was a picture also, no doubt, of the nation of Israel. The lamp was a picture of Jesus Christ in many ways. So it certainly, there's a lot of symbolism here. It's a beautiful picture that the congregation was to bring the oil. The priest was to take care of the lampstand. He was to trim the wicks. He had gold tweezers, the tongs that were to do that, to adjust the wicks. He was to constantly put the oil in, but the congregation of Israel was to bring beaten oil. There was a process where they could derive oil from heating, but the beaten and crushed olives produced the purest oil, and they were to bring pure olive oil. It was an interesting picture. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, "Great preachers don't make great congregations," but he said, in fact, "Great congregations make great preachers." And you certainly are that. You have been, look, here's a Wednesday night on Halloween. Look, here we are studying the book of Leviticus. We have over 200 trained chaplains, people going to New Orleans. We had over 40 teams for over a full year that went up to ground zero. You have extended, you know, teams going to Zambia, and just the ministry. There's always 500 to 600 volunteers that it takes to run Sunday school. Just, you are that. You know, Charles Spurgeon would have 500 people on their knees in the basement of the church at every service. The sanctuary sat 6,000. He had two services Sunday morning and a service Sunday night, and they were almost always full. That's 18,000 people on a Sunday, adults in church. And at each service, there were 500 people on their knees in the basement praying. He would take down visitors and say, "This is our church heater." But he said, great congregations make great preachers. It was the congregation here that was to bring the oil. You don't want a dead congregation. Anybody who asks me anything we can do, I always say, yeah, pray for me. And I desperately need that and expect that. But also look for you to come here filled with the Spirit. Look for you to come with oil. Look for you to come with light. You know, and that should make us distinct. It, what fills this place should not be natural light. And there's too many churches today trying to fill their digs with natural light and all kinds of, you know, loaded for bear on the horizontal and lacking the vertical. Something supernatural should be going on. So there's an interesting picture here. The congregation was to bring the oil. The priests were to trim the lamp and keep it burning. And it was through the light of that that the offering of the incense, a picture of prayer, took place in a proper way. It was in regards then to the table of showbread that everything was visible, and it happened in the light, as it were, of God's word and of God's truth and of God's Spirit. So we have an interesting picture here, first of all, of the holy oil and the fact that it was to be provided by the people of Israel. And it was what furnished the light inside of the tabernacle. Thou shalt take fine flour, verse 5, the holy bread, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. But it doesn't, your translation, if it's in NIV, may say 1/10 of ephah. It doesn't tell us 1/10 of what. The Hebrew doesn't give us, and if it was 1/10 of an ephah, the loaves would be so big you couldn't fit 12 of them on a table. So it just says the tenth parts, it tells us, and it's not specific here. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon a pure table before the Lord. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the picture seemed to be, as the priest came in on his right side, there was the table of showbread, and it seems to give a picture of 6 loaves stacked on top of each other, 12 loaves, and then a little burner set on top of each top loaf with frankincense. As the Sabbath came, the loaves were changed, and then the priests that officiated were allowed to eat in the holy place. They were allowed to eat the bread. I don't know what week-old showbread was like. In our house, lots of times if it's week-old, it's producing, it's verdant, it's got stuff growing, but, you know, they would eat the week-old bread and put fresh bread there. They would take a small portion of it and the frankincense and offer it on the altar, but then it was eaten of the priests. Every Sabbath, verse 8, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Notice again, being taken from the children of Israel. They brought the fine flour by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto them, the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. So these loaves there, certainly one of the things those loaves did was remind the priests of the other tribes. They had the stones in their breastplate, the high priest that reminded him of the 12 tribes, and the 12 loaves, because they were isolated. They were disengaged in some ways from common life. Even the cities of refuge that were set aside for the priests disengaged them in some way. But the priest would always remember in the stones in his breastplate and in those loaves being changed all the time, Lord, these are your people. They're redeemed. They're holy. They're in this environment where there is no natural light. They're in this place of prayer, and no doubt it was always on the heart of the priest then to pray for the nation, to pray for the tribes. It meant no doubt a great deal to them, and then they partook every Sabbath of those loaves, and it was a reminder that the life they enjoyed, the priests, they had no inheritance in the land, but their sustenance came from the offerings of the people and the tribes of Israel. Verse 10 now comes to God's name being protected. Holy oil being provided, holy bread being prepared, and his holy name being protected. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of an Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son, with the Egyptian father, blasphemed the name. Now, you'll see in your Bible, of the Lord is in italics, which means it's inserted to try to make it clear. The Hebrew just said that he blasphemed the name. It says of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in italics. So they understood it to be the name of Jehovah, whatever that name was. We say Yah-ho-vah because the consonants were Y-H-V-H, Y-Yah-H-Ho-V-H-Va, Yahovah. That's where we get Jehovah from, but nobody really knew what Y-H-V-H was, or is it, how do you pronounce it anyway? So God's name was holy. If I get a letter from a friend in Israel today, it's very interesting, they always write G-D. They still don't even write God. When the scribes copied the Old Testament, they would come to the name of the Lord, they'd lay down their quill, they would go and wash their hands, come back, they would write Lord, lay down their quill, go back and wash their hands again, and then come back and continue to write. So the name, so revered in Israel. And it says here that he blasphemed the name. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shilemith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. Now, we don't hear the father's name. They're bringing him to Moses. No doubt if he had a Hebrew mother and father, he'd have just been stoned straight out. They'd have taken care of him. But there's a question. He has an Egyptian father and a Hebrew mother. There's some trouble there right away. Timothy had a Greek father and a Hebrew mother and grandmother. And because they taught him the scripture from the time he was a youth, which is able to make you wise unto salvation, he ends up to be a remarkable, young, godly man. And Paul says before he passes off the scene, I have no one but Timothy to entrust the churches to. So this young man is without an excuse because, you know, he's going to say, hey, I came from a dysfunctional home. You know, my dad was an Egyptian. My mom was a believer. And, you know, I listened to my dad talk all the time and I lost my temper. And I said, there's no excuses here. We're going to find out. Timothy came from that environment. Jesus somewhere, Joseph died before Jesus was an adult. Of course, Joseph was his stepfather. God was his father. But was raised in a home for at least a number of years with a single mom and looked after at least six younger siblings that we know of. And it says that we can enter into the fellowship of his suffering. That he knows, that he feels. So this is an interesting picture. What do we do? We've got a young man with an Egyptian father, a Hebrew mother. He got in a fight with another Israeli man and he cursed. Losing his temper, whatever, he cursed the name. And it says, and they put him inward. They put him into some type of a stockade or something. Notice that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. So they put him aside that they might seek the Lord on this. Moses is wise enough to say, you know, I'm not sure what to do here. I'm not sure that I have specific instruction here. Let's seek the Lord. Let's figure out what his will is in this. This is one of four times that Moses will seek the will of the Lord. He seeks the will of the Lord in regards to several men that are defiled by a dead body on the Passover in the book of Numbers. And God says to him there, let them celebrate it a month late. They can still celebrate it, but it won't be with the rest of the tribe. They can celebrate it on their own. Moses will seek the Lord in regards to another man that breaks the Sabbath, and then God will give direction there. And the daughters of Zeholophad, there were no males in the family, and they came to Moses and said, Moses, not fair. You know, if the firstborn male always inherits the property, inherits the land, there are no men in our family. Does that mean we should lose our father's inheritance? And Moses goes and seeks the Lord there, and of course they ended up inheriting the land. So always, you know, we have God's word, and it gives us everything we need in regards to life and godliness. But again, if you come to me and say, Pastor Joe, I think, the Lord's telling me to move to Texas. What do you think? I don't know. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says don't move to Texas. I mean, that's one of those things. You know, if you come to me and say, should I be, you know, gambling away the family money? I can go in Scripture with you, and it doesn't matter what my opinion is. It matters what the opinion of Scripture is. But we also have the freedom and the latitude to be led of God and to be led of the Spirit. So there's nowhere, you know, in the Scripture says you can't move to Texas, or you know, Pastor Joe, we're thinking about getting a cat. Should we get one of those ugly bald ones or a Persian cat? That's real hairy. You know, I don't know. They're all the same to me. That's up to you. I guess you could pray. You know, and just we know there's cats in heaven because there's harps. But besides that, I don't know what to tell you. So this is one of those times when Moses, you know, doesn't just make a decision. He seeks the Lord. What shall we do in this situation? Just wisdom. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed, and take him without the camp. Let all that heard him, all that can lay claim to this charge, lay their hands upon his head, and let all of the congregation stone him. Now, it's because the name of God was blasphemed. God takes that very seriously. He's going to go on and say, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for a life. He's going to recite a principle related to this. Well, why, when the name of the Lord is blasphemed, is it a death sentence? Because in a nation and amongst a people, when the one true living God is blasphemed, it is murder. Because the generation growing up will have no regard, no respect. They will never turn from their sins and turn to the true and living God to be forgiven. And they will be lost forever. And God takes it very seriously when Martin Scorsese makes a film, The Last Temptation of Christ, and portrays Jesus as having an affair with Mary Magdalene. God takes it very seriously when blasphemous movies come out and mock the name of God. We are sowing to the wind, and we will reap the whirlwind unless there's a revival. God is also gracious, but that will depend on you, and it will depend on me, and how broken our hearts are before him as we look around at the nation that we live in, as we look at our children and our grandchildren. How serious are we about the time that remains? Are we on our knees crying out to God, say, Lord, grant one more revival before you come? One more awakening. Because to me, the other side of all of that nonsense out there is you hope that there's a young generation, that there's people that are saying, I heard truth. I heard somebody that wasn't messing around. They weren't pulling any strings. They weren't trying to be slick and savvy. They hit me right between the eyes with both barrels. And they told me that Jesus loved me. And it blew my mind. We hope that we can see that one more time. But blasphemy, cursing the name, it was a death sentence. They take him, it says, and they stone him. Verse 15, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So it says, even the foreigners that live among you have to be witness to this and understand what's taking place, because they are going into the land. In chapters 25 and 26, the land is going to be a phrase that's used, I believe, 29 times. God's talking to them about the fact he's going to bring them into the land. And when he brings them into the land, they're going to be Canaanites and Hittites and, you know, Zamzumans and Rephaim and all of this, you know, the Canaanites that are to be driven out, to be removed from the land. And those who may be Moabites that come in, they were allowed in the 10th generation to become a part of Israel. Others who would join themselves to Israel and become proselytes, become part of Israel, they needed to know that the name was holy, that God was the center of the nation. The land was his and the people were his. And for the benefit of every generation, there was to be a reverence. The wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, that when a sentence is not executed speedily in a land against that which is wrong, that crime overtakes the nation. That crime overtakes the nation. Verse 17 says this, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." This is not, you can never prove statistically that capital punishment eliminates crime. That's not the point. The point is in a regard for life, that life is sacred. If in the hearts and minds of people what's established is the fact that life is sacred, then you hope to see a crime rate that is dropping. It's not okay, we're going to scare people into not, you know, killing somebody, because anyone in this room could lose their temper in the heat of a moment and do something that you regret for the rest of your life. But this is God's land. We're talking about God's people, God's law. And he's saying life is sacred. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he's going to elaborate, by the way, on that. There was premeditated manslaughter. There was involuntary manslaughter, which there was no death sentence for that. We're going to see those things. They're all established in Scripture. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good. He should pay for it. Beast for beast. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. No, it doesn't, you know, it's a blemish. I'm not sure. There were just balances. One time we had one of our guys here, in fact, he's out in Portland now, just talking to him yesterday, used to work at one of the hospitals here in one of the trauma units, and he came in and he said, this woman came in and she had an axe stuck in her forehead, a hand axe, and he said, we worked on, we couldn't get it out. And Frank said, the guy must have hit a knot, you know. you know, but they finally get out. She was fine, but, you know, here it says blemish for blemish. I mean, what do? You just, you know, she get to whack somebody back? Breach for breach, that's fracture for fracture. Somebody breaks your arm deliberately, there's breaking back. Breach for breach, an eye for an eye. Doesn't say eyes for an eye, okay? Says eye for an eye. Doesn't say teeth for a tooth. Somebody wants to knock out all their teeth for a tooth. Tooth for tooth, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him. Look, there's two things here. It ensures justice, but it prohibits revenge. It's a tooth for a tooth, not a whole mouthful of teeth for one tooth. Jesus will tell us to turn the other cheek. He'll tell us to turn the other cheek. It's not both eyes for an eye. It's an eye for an eye. This is not the law of revenge. It is a law of justice. As he hath done, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well as for the stranger, as for one of your own country, anybody living in the land, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, notice this, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, if you come into the land that I'm trying to give you. He says, when you come into the land. And I imagine along the 38 years after they leave Sinai, they're there for about 2 years, and a 38-year wilderness wandering and turning away at Kadesh Barnea and so forth, that this must have been an encouragement to Moses to remember that God said, when I bring you in, these are the things that will be important. These are the things that I want you to take care of. God's word is sure, isn't it? When you come into the land which I give you, then at that point shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, verses 2 down to 7 are going to talk to us about the Sabbath of the land, that they were to sow their fields, and every seventh year they were to let the land go fallow, that God would bless them enough in the sixth year to meet their needs until the planting of the eighth year came in, but they were to let the land go fallow. Now, of course, the way human beings are, we find all kinds of problems. For almost 500 years, Israel didn't keep this law. They planted their fields every year, never let it get a break. And when God finally took them to Babylon, he said through Jeremiah, now the land's going to rest for 70. You owe me 70 years. You owe me 490 years of Sabbaths that you didn't pay me. Now the land's going to rest for 70 years. Rotating the land itself is just healthy for it, to let it rest. Occasionally, of course, today in Israel, there's loopholes where the farmer will farm his land for 6 years, then rent it out to a Muslim or to an Arab on the seventh year, to a Bedouin, and then they get the rent money for it, and the Bedouin farms the land, and the Jewish farmer feels like, well, I've obeyed God because I only worked for 6 years. He's working for the seventh year, and just everybody looks for loopholes. But this is God's ordinance as he looks at his land, and he's going to say to them, the land is mine. The children of Israel are mine. I redeemed them. And he says, when you come into the land, you know, I'm the landlord. The land's really never yours. I'm dividing it up between your tribes, but you're just kind of paying a lease. The land is mine. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyards, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyards. Now, it would be nice, in one sense, every 6 years to have a year off. Now, I'm sure the husband's got their honey-do list that year. Honey, now that you're not sowing the field and pruning the trees, honey, couldn't you do this, and could you finish the kitchen, and could you do this, and you get it fixed? So I'm sure it doesn't say work stop. There was plenty to do around the farm and plenty to take care of. But in regards to sowing the field and harvesting the field, the land rested. So you shall not sow thy field, prune thy vineyard. Verse 5 says, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither the grapes or the vine dress. It is a year of rest unto the field, every seventh year. The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid, for thy hired servant and for the stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle. They rested every seventh year, the pull of the plow and so forth. And for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be food. So what is produced in the year that you let it go will be for the stranger and so forth. We're going to see as we read into this. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths now of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee for 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month. So now we move on to the year of Jubilee. Every 7th year you let the land rest, but every 7 times 7, 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and we're going to read about all of the things that go along with the year of Jubilee. It'll be mentioned 5 times in the next several verses. Jubilee is from the Hebrew word ram, yobel. They would blow the ram's horn, the shofar, the curly, the ram's horn. You guys have seen that? You're with me? Shofar, show good? Okay. The just as Leviticus, I have to keep you moving here, your little circulation. And the year of Jubilee would begin on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's the Day of Atonement. So it's very interesting. On this year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. All credit cards were cleared. All mortgages were finished. You know, you would hope that, now, I know what you're thinking. Man, I'd run my credit card up in the 49th year. He's going to talk about that because he knows you were going to say that. We're going to go as we go to the chapter. But it's going to talk about that there is a repentance attached to it. It begins in the Day of Atonement when the nation's heart needs to be right before the Lord. There is a release of lands and of servants that had come. They're given their freedom again. There is rest for that year. There is restoration. And the interesting thing is, of course, as we go through, there are pictures. It certainly looks forward to the kingdom age, the millennium, when Christ comes. It certainly looks forward to that beginning, as it were, on the Day of Atonement when Christ returns. And all debts are finished, and there's rest, and release, and redemption, and restoration, and it certainly looks forward to that. But there's also, you know, Jubilee, the idea of release, of celebration. You know, sometimes that never happens in our lives unless we're willing really to forgive a debt. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's some other interesting pictures here, and I don't want to belabor it because I'm not saying that it's easy, and I'm preaching to myself and not to you. Because it's hard for me when my feelings are hurt, when someone's done, if I've really been wronged. It's very hard for me to forgive the way that Jesus does. But he instructs me to do that. And of course, as we do that, there's less agita, you know, you're probably not going to get, you know, ulcers and, you know, it's good for us to be able to do that, but it isn't easy. But there's also a picture of some of those things in here, I think, as we look at it. So we come to this 9th verse, thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. And shall make the trumpet sound throughout your land. What was that like? You know, most people lived at least long enough to experience one of these, you know. Maybe if you were born, you know, the year after the year of Jubilee, and you think, man, I got to live 49 years to, you know, to get out of debt, to experience, you know. But most, I imagine, Israelis at one point or another in their life experienced this. It kept there from being land barons that would buy up all the land and the wealth going to a few people. You know, in the world we live in today, people look at the world, they look at war, they look at starvation, and they say, you know, if God's a God of love, how comes there's all these people starving? Let me tell you something. There's enough wealth in this world with 6 billion people walking on this ball of dirt for everybody to be a billionaire 10 times over. Problem isn't God. The problem is man can't govern himself and he's greedy. Truth is, if we stopped the flow of illegal drugs in the United States from South America, the banks couldn't pay the interest on the loans that they owe us. Human beings are corrupt. This is not our home. This is earth. This is not heaven. We're passing through. And the real end game is to take as many people with us as possible, go into glory. The real end game is not, you know, I think we should vote. I think we should exercise the freedoms that God has granted to us. I love this nation. I think it's the best Babylon going. It's the best thing happening on this ball of dirt, you know. But truth is, the problem's not with God. The problem's with man, his injustice, his inhumanity to his fellow man. And God cares about that deeply. And this year of Jubilee kept one, you know, people swarmed into New Orleans to buy up cheap land at the cost of homeowners who lost everything. It was injustice. It's wrong. This kept land and homes within families. It kept debt cut off every 50 years. It kept injustice from ruling the land to where all of the wealth fell into the hands of a few people. There's probably about 12 families on the planet that control most of the wealth in the world we live in today. And they're not content with that. They want power too. So they're pulling all of the shots and orchestrating things behind the scenes. But I'm free. This is not my home. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 33, saying, oh, I'm in the wrong place. Verse 10, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Does that have a nice ring to it? Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all of the inhabitants thereof. You guys, it's on the Liberty Bell. You know that, don't you? See, the people who don't know that are people from Philadelphia. People come from all the rest of the country to go to, you know, the Independence Hall, and they want to see the Liberty Bell. And then if they're your relatives, you say to your, you know, where is that thing again? You know, it's the last time you were down there. I don't get down there. You must be kidding me. Where is that? I don't know. I think they moved it. You know, what does it say again? You know, we don't know that because we live here. But the rest of the world knows about this, so it's important for you to know too. This is what they put on the Liberty Bell. This particular portion of the verse: proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. What a great and profound idea. It shall be a jubilee unto you. You shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. And a jubilee shall be the 50th year unto you. You shall not sow nor reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes of it of thy vine dressed. Of the vine, leave your vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. He's going to talk to us about that. So, in the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man his possession. Because sometimes they might sell their land to pay a debt to another farmer or something. But that other farmer never really owned it because you didn't own it. And the year of jubilee, it had to return to your family again. So, in the year of Jubilee shall everyone return to every man his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest anything of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell it unto you. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof. And according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price thereof. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell it unto you. What he's saying there is, if your neighbor is going to give his land to you for hock, or he's going to sell it to you to get him out of a debt, and there's only 2 years before the Jubilee, then the land's only worth what 2 years would produce. if your neighbor is going to give it to you and there's 30 years left of the year of Jubilee, that the land is worth more, because you all thought, hey, I knew it was the year of Jubilee, I'd run out my credit cards this year, because next year all debts are forgiven. So God's dealing with us because he knows how we think. And it's interesting, what he's saying is the closer that we get to the year of Jubilee, the less the material things are worth. And how we should realize that in our hearts. The closer we get to the sound of the trumpet, to the year of Jubilee, when all debts are forgiven, the less the material is worth, the less value it has. And it should in our hearts. As we're really looking around, man, the Middle East is cooking. It is percolating. The economy is unstable. And everybody out there is crazy, if you haven't noticed. Breadcrumbs cost more than bread. You been to the store lately? Something's wrong with that. We drive on parkways and park on driveways. We're all confused. But for you and I, as we see that day approaching, we should have an attitude that this really is less valuable to us in light of eternity, in light of that day that will come when all debts will be forgiven. Well, there's a picture of it here. You shall not therefore oppress one another, verse 17, but thou shalt fear thy God. For I am the Lord thy God. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. That's what he wants. That's why his statutes and his laws. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, notice, and dwell therein in safety. You're going to eat your fill and dwell there in safety. So now he knows they're going to ask the question. He's going to answer it in the next three verses. And if you shall say, and he knew they would, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. What are we going to eat then in the seventh year? Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. You have any idea what the Lord is saying? He's saying, don't talk to me about the natural realm. I create. I know how it works. You're afraid if you give, if you yield, if you give what I ask for, you're not going to have enough. When did that ever take place? He said, if you're obedient to me, what I will do is in the sixth year, I'll command a blessing on the land. It's my land. I'm in charge of rain. I'm in charge of sunshine. I'm in charge of nutrients in the soil. I'm in charge of it all. If you're going to be obedient to me in the sixth year, I'll triple your yield. So in the seventh year, you can let your land go fallow and you'll still be eating from the sixth year. In the eighth year, a number of new beginnings, when you're planting again, waiting for the harvest, which won't come till the end of the eighth year, as you head towards the ninth year, you'll still be eating of the old store. But you'll have enough to last you until that harvest comes in the eighth year. You'll have enough in the sixth year to carry you through. I will command the blessing if you will yield to me. If you will yield to me the things I asked you for, I will command the blessing and you will never have need. I will not ask you for something and then leave you undone. I will never be your debtor, is what God is saying. I know how this world works. I set it up. So every 6 years, and they didn't do it. In fact, we don't really have a record of them celebrating the year of Jubilee, but they didn't celebrate the seventh year. They would have got to see a miracle every 6 years. They'd have got to see every 6 years, if they'd have been obedient, their crops triple with no logical reason, just in faith, God's hand, every 6 years. I'm amazed with that. Yeah. Anybody who grew up on a farm is amazed with that, I'll tell you that. The land shall not be sold forever. The idea is you can't sell it to someone permanently. For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. You're just passing through. You just got here and you ain't staying long. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it. Now, from verse 25 really to verse 55, we're going to hear about the rules related to the goel, or the kinsman redeemer, and different facets of a family member being able to work redemption, because he just says, you shall grant a redemption for the land. So if a brother in Israel is poor and he has to give up part of his possession, part of his land, then any of his kin, any of his family can come and redeem it. Then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. And if the man have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. This is what it says. It says, if you sell a portion of your land to someone because you've gotten a situation where you're in financial trouble, you become poor, and then you are able in another way to regain that, you have the right to redeem your land back. It belongs to you, but you have to pay that individual the profit the land would have brought him, because he gave you a fair price for the land knowing he would have it for 30 years. So then you have to give him that value to get your land back again, so you're not oppressing him. Verse 28 says, and if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee shall go out, and he shall return his possession. It will come back to him. Verse 29 is kind of interesting. If a man sell a dwelling house, sells a home, in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go back in the Jubilee. Isn't that interesting? If you buy a house in a city, right, this is not just encouraging people to live in the country. That's not what it's about. You know, a walled city was a safe haven. If you bought a home in a walled city, it wasn't necessarily relative to an inheritance your tribe had in the land or your family. It wasn't in an agricultural or pastoral site. It was a home that someone had built in a city, and it was usually expensive. So if you bought that house from someone because they were in financial trouble, within a year, they had the right to buy it back from you. But beyond that, if they didn't buy it in the first year, then it belonged to you and your family, and even in the year of Jubilee, it didn't have to go back to them, because it wasn't an issue of land. And the Lord didn't want, you know, you moving in, you know, there with your family, and, you know, the guy can't buy it back in the first year, so you're settled in, you have kids there, and, you know, your kids grow up there, it becomes your home, and then the guy comes walking in one day and says, oh, I want my house back. No, God didn't want that to happen, because he's gracious, and he understands how he feels. So within a first year, if a home in a city could be redeemed by the person who gave it up, after that it belonged to the family that bought it, and it did not go back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee, it was paid for. But, verse 31, a contradiction. But the houses of the villages, which have no wall about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country, because they live there to farm the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the year of Jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of those cities of their possession may the Levites redeem at any time. The Levites, that was all they had because they didn't have possession in the land, so if need be, they could get their home back inside a city anytime. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs around the cities of the Levites, where they did grow crops, of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then shalt thou relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou not usury of him. So if another Israelite comes from another part of the land, they're not allowed to take interest of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Because they were all slaves and servants, and they were all slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed them. So it says if it's another Israelite, you're not allowed to take interest from him. God's going to tell them in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 onward, that Gentiles, they were allowed to take interest from Gentiles. And they took advantage of that in many ways. But they weren't allowed to take interest from another Jew. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury with interest, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant. Don't treat him like a slave, but as a hired servant. And as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. Then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. Now, Exodus 21 gives us a distinct picture. It says that if you are financially destroyed, you are allowed to go to another Israelite and offer yourself to him for 6 years to be his servant to pay off the debt. But in the seventh year, you would go free. It says, but if you are in your master's house and you marry a woman there that is one of your master's servants and you have children, in the seventh year, you're allowed to go free, but the wife and the children were not because they were his. But it says, but if you're in your master's house and you love your master and you've gained a wife there and you've gained children and you say, I will not go free from my master, that he took you to the door of his house and he took an awl and he gouged a hole in your ear and he gave you a ring to wear in your ear, which was a symbol of the fact that you belong to your master. Jesus would say in Psalm 40, thou hast opened mine ear. I don't know about you, but that's my story. I was a slave. Drugs, pleasure, the world, money, violence. Tooth for teeth. Eyes for eye. And I came to the Lord in debt, and he let me serve. And in his house, in his service, I gained a wife. And if it wasn't for Jesus, our marriage would never have lasted 29, going on 30 years, because I'm so selfish. But I've had 30 great years of marriage. Kathy's had two or three, but I've had 30. And I've had four children that I could have never been the father that I should have been without Christ. And I have no desire to go out free because I've found the right master. And the true pursuit of all of life is to find the right master. Drugs is a cruel master. Pleasure is a cruel master. Money, great servant, cruel master. Alcohol, cruel master. All the things I thought were freedom in my life were cruel masters. And Jesus set me free and told me that I was worth something to him. And through his word and his spirit taught me to be a man and a husband and a father. And I have no desire to be free. My freedom is under my master. My freedom is under my master. So every seventh year, you had to set your Jewish servant free. Unless the year of Jubilee came first, then he was released in the year of Jubilee. Verse 42, we'll see if we can finish this chapter. Ready? Take a run and run at this. For they are my servants which I brought forth out of the land. Not your servants, they're my servants. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, because the Pharaoh had ruled over them with rigor. But thou shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids which thou shalt have shall be of the heathen, of the nations that are round about you. Of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers, the foreigners that do sojourn with you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they beget in your land, they shall be your possession, and you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them with rigor. Now, God is not endorsing slavery, he is ruling it. He is setting something here. Because if you were a Hittite, if you were a Moabite, and you came to the children of Israel to give yourself as a slave and not as a servant, the Jew would be set free every seventh year, every year of Jubilee, but the foreigner who worshipped a pagan god would not. But if they became proselytes, if they joined themselves religiously to the nation of Israel, we'll find out later, then in the year of Jubilee, they were in fact set free. Because until you come to the right God, you're a slave whether you like it or not. There are a lot of free people out there killing themselves with all kinds of things. They're not in prison, but they're incarcerated. They're in bondage. Verse 47 says, and if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich. Now, this is a foreigner who comes in the land of Israel, who settles there and becomes wealthy. If a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger, the sojourner by thee, or the stock of thy stranger's family. So if a foreigner comes in and becomes wealthy, and a Jewish man sells himself to the foreigner to pay the debt, he's impoverished. And you have to understand, look, in this culture back then, people lived in caves. People lived in hovels. You might have gotten yourself in a situation where you're completely poor, and it was much better to be a servant in someone's house and have a roof over your head and food to eat, and then the situation you'd be in with nothing out in the open. So it says, if this Jewish man would sell himself to a foreigner who's wealthy in the land, he that is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, pay off his debt. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh kin unto him of his family may redeem him. And if he be able, he can redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him under the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time this man hired him. Because if he came and he said, look, I got this, you know, a $200,000 debt to pay off. And he say, okay, if you work for me for 30 years, that debt will be paid off. Knowing that though he was a foreigner, he was hiring a Jew. And when the year of Jubilee came, he was still under that jurisdiction and had to set the man free. So the man, if he was going to work for him for 30 years, had a certain value. So he says, but if one of your relatives come then and they want to redeem you and buy you out from under your debt, they have to pay the price back to the man that he paid. They can't rip him off. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold unto him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. And if there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but a few years, just a few years left unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him according unto his years, and shall give him again the price of his redemption for just a few years. And as the yearly hired servant shall be with him, and others shall not rule with rigor over him in his sight. So if he's there, he's not to be ruled with rigor. There's to be kindness. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. God says everyone is a servant. Unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. He paid the price. I am the Lord your God. Because the cost of redeeming a servant was relative to the time left that he would have to serve. Imagine the price that had to be paid for us, because our debt was eternal. And we were going to have to suffer through eternity. And God paid the ultimate price in the blood of his Son. He who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God. You know, the great picture of redemption and jubilee. The price, that's unimaginable to me. I have two sons. To watch one of them go through what Christ went through for y'all. And the whole time have the power to stop it, because I'm sovereign, I'm almighty, I'm omnipotent. And to let that go forward anyway, and to hear him screaming, "Dad, why have you forsaken me?" And to restrain myself for you. What love, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Herein is the love of God manifest, not that we loved him, but he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the place where wrath is satisfied. Unimaginable the price that was paid for our redemption. It says in the ages to come, we're still going to be learning of his mercy, of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. I don't get any sense anywhere in the book of Revelation that they get tired of looking up and falling on their faces. It's not, can't we sing another song? I hear people in church say that. Can we learn some new songs? Just, you know, because can't he just sing that 5 times instead of 25 times? You know, they never get to, you know, the cherubim, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is. They never get tired, because every time they look up, he's infinite. They see something they've never seen. That our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away. It never gets old. It never wears out. When we are there, and there's no years there, there's no time, but just for the sake of communication, when we've been there 1 billion years, the song says when we've been there 10,000 years, and we look up, we will be as amazed as we were the first second that we saw him. Because we will not yet have come close to the infinite part of his nature and his love and his sacrifice and his faithfulness and his tenderness. And his power, and his glory, and his majesty. We better be a little jealous for it here while we're walking across this ball of dirt, because there are all kinds of people messing with it, aren't there? With our Jesus. And I'll tell you this, the message of his love and his forgiveness on the cross still changes lives. Still changes lives. The power of the gospel of Christ has not diminished. Men's hearts may have become harder, but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has not diminished. He's paid the price. He's the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, purchased our redemption. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's sing a last song. Read ahead. 26 and 27. Iffy chapters. I think you read the word if like 20 sometimes. So read all those ifs in there. And if the Lord tarries the week after that, we'll break bread together. We'll have the Lord's communion. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, Leviticus, Lord, before we were saved, Lord, we didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle, Lord. Before You brought us out of darkness into the light. We never dreamed of going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and Tuesday morning, and Thursday night. And, Lord, we never dreamed of studying the book of Leviticus, Lord. That had been way out there for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the beauty and for the depth of it. Thank you for the truths of it that wash over our hearts, Lord, in this last hour of human history, Lord, that feed our souls tonight, Lord. And, Lord, we ask now that as we lift our voices, Lord, we live in a perpetual jubilee since you have washed us with your blood, Lord. Set free, Lord, born again, a new beginning, Lord. The Day of Atonement, Lord, so powerful in our lives, so freeing, so redeeming, so restoring, so revitalizing, Lord. You filled us, Lord, with your Spirit, with eternal life, and you've given us a hope and a future, Lord. And we lift both our hearts and our voices to you, Lord. Receive this as an offering, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.